Let's pray. Father God, we're here this morning because we want to know you. We want to feel you. We want to be with you. We want you, O Lord God, to be so active in our lives, and we want to know it. We want to see your hand at work around us, and we want to praise you for it. We want to trust you, O Lord God, where our faith is weak. We want to love you. We want you, Father, to receive glory and praise. We want our community around us, our friends, our co-workers, our family members, our neighbors, to also know you, O Lord God. Well, we want you this morning, we would ask, humbly ask, Lord, that any ways in which we are distracted from you, that you would draw us back. Any ways in which we are sinning, Father God, that you would reveal it and draw us to you. We would ask, oh Lord God, any ways that we are suffering and hurting and struggling this morning, Lord God, that you, Father, would pour out your grace and mercy on us to help us. And Father, ultimately, in all things, Lord, not our will, but your will be done, Father. Why have you brought us here this morning? For what purpose, Lord God, have you brought each one of us here this morning? It may have felt to us, Lord, like this is just what we do on Sunday. It may have felt to us like this is what our parents or others in our family brought us here, Lord. Father, your scriptures declare that you are sovereign, and that means that not one of us is here by accident, Lord. So why, Father? Why have you brought us here this morning, O Lord God? Even though we may not know the answer by the time we leave here, Lord God, we ask that your will be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Gospels are written to answer one question. Who is Jesus? I know it seems pretty simple. I know it may seem like it's, let's just deal with that. That's a quick answer. Let's move on to deeper and bigger things. But that's what the four Gospels were written for. Who is Jesus? They weren't written to teach us the history of Jesus. They weren't written to help us understand that time period better. They were written that we would know who Jesus is, and in knowing Him, we would believe. But we can't just believe by having the right knowledge, the right information. We can't just sit in a lecture hall, a classroom, or read a textbook and believe. God has given us the scriptures that we would know Him. He has given us the scriptures that reveal Himself. But apart from the sovereign, supernatural, miracle work of Almighty God, we will remain dead and in unbelief. No matter how brilliantly someone may write a book or explain the scriptures to us, without the power of God at work, we will not believe. There will be no faith generated within us. God has deemed that through His Word, through the proclaiming, through the preaching, through the reading, through the meditating upon His Word, His Spirit works. That His Word does not return void and empty, but it does always accomplish His purposes. Think about it. God could have just decided, why write a Bible? Why write the Bible? God could have just said, I'm just going to put it on YouTube. Or he could have just said, I'm gonna just write the word Jesus across the sky. And everyone would go, oh, that's all I need to know. But he gave us his word, the scriptures. And the gospels that we're studying now, and really all of the Bible, points to and is answering the questions, who is Jesus? Now, we've been seeing some of this in some pretty interesting ways that Jesus has been revealing himself, who he is. He's been doing that through his preaching. He's been doing that through his miracles, the specific miracles. He's been doing that by blowing the minds of his disciples, by correcting their misunderstandings of who he is. Isn't that so wonderful of Jesus? He doesn't just say, oh, you don't quite get it, but, ah, that's all right, don't worry about it. No, when the disciples, and even John the Baptist, and certainly the Pharisees, begin to misunderstand and think that Jesus is just a God for the Jews, Jesus says, come on over here, let's go see some Gentiles, and I'm going to go bless them and heal them and invite them into my kingdom. And shakes their understanding. And then they begin to adjust to that, and we see the episode from chapter 16, we're starting chapter 17 this morning, in chapter 16, where Jesus says, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the Most High God. And it's like, yeah, they got it. They know who Jesus is now. Matthew could have saved himself, just stopped after chapter 16. Didn't have to keep writing, because we found out, the disciples have revealed to us who Jesus is, right? Well, Jesus, as soon as Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, man didn't reveal this to you. God revealed this truth to you. And now, let me correct another misunderstanding. I am the Son of God and I'm going to die. In fact, I'm going to suffer horribly first and then I'm going to die. And Peter's like, no, I had it. What are you doing? No, that's not right. Jesus corrects his misunderstanding so that Peter and the disciples and us through him would what? Know who Jesus is. The Gospels are a testimony, a shouting of the truth, a proclamation of who Jesus is. And in this morning's passage, we have yet another. Probably, had we been there, and we weren't, and so it's intended for us to be there vicariously through the reading of the Gospels. This morning's passage is, if not the, then one of the most powerful declarations, supernatural declarations of who Jesus is. And it's no coincidence, I believe, that it comes after God reveals to Peter and the disciples who he is. Now they're going to experience that in a very powerful and symbol-laden, symbol-infused passage. Who is Jesus? And of course, let's never forget that in asking the question, it is not academic. It is not a question just to be answered with an answer. Who is Jesus? Fill in the blank. This one's worth 37 points on your final. It is a question that the Gospels ask and answer so that we, as John recounts the purpose of his Gospel, so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the purpose for this morning, let's just keep this in mind, that we would know who Jesus is, and in knowing who he is, by the grace of God, his supernatural work, his Spirit working within us, may he work right now in us, we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew. We're going to start in the last verse of chapter 16 and go into chapter 17, verse 13. I lost Matthew. There it is. Okay. Who moved Matthew on me? Come on. Just think about the idea of testifying to who Jesus is, right? I mean, that's we're all called as Christians to tell the world who Jesus is, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to testify, to say, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. Okay? But we've seen some strange things. Once Peter and the disciples say, you're the Christ, Jesus says, great, you got it, don't tell anyone. So there's all this strange, what does it mean to testify to Jesus here? And we'll see some pretty powerful testimony to who Jesus is this morning. Chapter 16, the book of Matthew, the last verse, which is verse 28, I will go on into 17 then. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, He said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked Him, Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize Him, but have done to Him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is God's Word. So many things in this passage are coming together in God's sovereign hand to testify to Jesus, who He is. Brothers and sisters, may I first make a statement that is so obvious but is so important. This happened. This really happened. This isn't just a story about something. We need to find the allegory here. This is a historical event, as all the Scriptures are. Now, their primary purpose isn't to tell us history. It's not a history book. But the events told are true. I believe that most of us, many of us here, believe that. But I don't want to assume that we do. And I want you to hear me, us, not because I'm special, I'm just saying me here, and all of us affirm this happened. It is real. Yes, it is amazing and powerful and beyond the scope of what we experience in the natural world on a daily basis. So it can only be God. It can only be God. And it is. Testifying to who Jesus is. This passage starts off in chapter 16, verse 28, which says that some of you will not see death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. It's a strange verse. I didn't include it with the last section, the last sermon last week, even though it closes chapter 16. It's another one of those kind of hinge passages or hinge verse. I've sort of used that phrase before, that idea before. that sort of connects what was before and what was afterwards. It's kind of a transitional verse here. And it's one that really has been studied quite extensively and written about a lot and studied by scholars. And there's some questions as to what exactly it's referring to here. At face value, it appears like, wait a minute, Jesus, you're saying that some of the people listening to you, which at this point are the disciples, won't die before they see your kingdom? Oh, he must be referring to his second coming. Was Jesus confused? Did he think his second coming was going to happen really soon? And maybe Jesus wasn't God. Maybe he didn't understand. Maybe he didn't have all insight. Because that hasn't happened yet. It's been 2,000 years, and as far as we know, everyone who was with Jesus is probably dead by now. I think it in part connects to the passage from chapter 17, the Transfiguration that we've just read and that we'll look at this morning, in part because I think it is a partial fulfillment of what Jesus says. In the Transfiguration, some of the disciples, and through them all of us, we catch a glimpse of Jesus coming in power, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. We get a picture of His kingdom. But I also think, verse 28, Jesus is referring to the cross. And He's also referring to His resurrection. And He's also referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because with the coming of Jesus, His kingdom has come. With the birth of Jesus, He has come. And those who are with Him have experienced a foretaste of the kingdom. Could go on. I don't want to spend too much time on this to detract from the rest of the passage, but the kingdom, we say, has the kingdom of God come yet? Yes. Jesus says with His first coming, the kingdom of God is here. But it is not complete. It will not be complete until His second coming. And so we live in this in-between time. It has already come. It has not yet come. This in-between time. And so we, like the disciples, are experiencing a foretaste of heaven. Remember maybe when you were a kid, or maybe last night, your mom or dad, they were baking cookies. Right? You tried to help. Made it take twice as long. You help them make the cookie and you're mixing up the cookie dough. I don't make cookies, so this is, I'm guessing, I don't know what I'm talking about here. So you're making cookies, and I'm imagining there's a mixing thing going on. Right, Rich? Is that how you do it? Yes, excellent. Okay, we mix it up. Rich and I know, we know. We mix it up, right? And then before you kind of lay out the cookies, you can enjoy the fruit of the cookies. Maybe mom or dad gives you a little bit of the cookie. You get a foretaste of it. You go, oh, that's good. But it's going to be even better because there's a big mound of cookies coming out, right? But you get a little bit of a foretaste. You get a little sense of, oh, it's going to be good. And you enjoy it then. It's a bit like how we're living now. The Christian life before Christ comes back is like cookie dough. Let's write a book on that, right? Let's do that, right? The kingdom, the before Jesus returned, the kingdom now in the church age is like cookie dough. It's a bit of a foretaste. It says, some of you won't see death because you're going to experience the kingdom. But I also think he says that some of you stand here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming. Because what's the kingdom like? One of the natures, one of the characteristics of the kingdom is there's no death. That's part of what's going on here in verse 28. Transitions right now. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is transfigured. Verses 1 through 3. 6 days later after this, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the inner three, the inner circle of His disciples. They go up on a high mountain all by themselves. And I love verse 2, the first sentence. There's two sentences in verse 2. But verse 2, the first sentence, it's beautiful for its understated nature. So unlike most of us, or like me, you know, just think I got me. It's bigger, it's awesome, fantastic, massive, mega, huge. You know, we kind of use all these adjectives to make things bigger, bigger, bigger. This unbelievable. I'm trying to use bigger words now. This event here is written this way, verse 2. There, on top of the mountain, there he was transfigured before them. understated to reveal the magnitude of what has gone on here. What does it mean? What does transfigured look like? Verse 2 continues, His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. His appearance dramatically changes before the disciples' eyes. Physically, His appearance changed, and there is a radiance surrounding Him here. It's not just that the glory of God was shining through Him, or that He was reflecting the glory of God, as Moses did at Mount Sinai. Remember that? Let's pop back to Moses at Mount Sinai. He goes up on the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments. He spends 40 days with God. And what happens when he comes down from the mountain? His face is radioactive. Right? It's glowing. And the people are afraid. So he has to cover his face. But his face was glowing, literally glowing. Because people say, your face is glowing, Moses. Cover that up. Why? Because he spent time with God, and so he was reflecting the image of God, the glory of God. That's not what happens with Jesus. It's not just his face that's glowing. It's his whole being is transformed. It's not just that the glory of God is being reflected through him. It is the glory of God. The transfiguration is the glory of God pouring out from Jesus, manifesting itself visibly in this rare moment here where God breaks through our natural senses and the supernatural of God just explodes. Because Jesus is God. That is what this transfiguration, one of the testimonies, one of the many examples of proclamations of who Jesus is here. Jesus is God because He is transfigured, shining like the sun. All throughout the Old Testament, we see pictures of that, shining like the sun, this radiance, this glow being God alone. It picks itself up again in Revelation chapter 1 when it describes the resurrected Jesus who will come again, and He's just shining forth. The transfiguration is one testimony here that Jesus is God. Now, He doesn't appear alone. It says Moses and Elijah show up. Now, let's just, I know some of us, we have challenges with chronology in the Bible, right? Who came first, Moses or Abraham? I know it can be a challenge, right? Let's just call this one thing out, make sure we're all on the same page here. It's weird for Moses and Elijah to show up with Jesus because they're dead, okay? Let's just kind of call that out. They were dead a long time ago. Now, there's a couple things here. Why do Moses and Elijah show up? Well, a few things. First of all, while they are dead, both of their deaths were unusual. Okay, Elijah, we didn't actually see him die. He was caught up. Actually, his disciple, Elisha, the prophet. Elijah's the prophet in the Old Testament. He was caught up in a chariot and taken to heaven, so he didn't physically die in the same way that most of us do. Moses' death was unusual. Doesn't actually describe him, at the time of his death, doesn't describe him dying. He kind of goes up on a mountain, he's left there by himself, and then the rest of the Israelites kind of take off. Though, elsewhere in Scripture, it refers, clearly says, Moses died. It's clearly articulated. But there were unusual deaths. And so now we're talking with Jesus here about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is eternal and there is no death. And so there's something going on with that too. Why Elijah and Moses? Because their deaths were unusual, and in the kingdom of God there is no death, and that's part of it here. But what else is it about Moses and Elijah that God has decided for them to appear here at the Transfiguration, this heightened, this pinnacle of the declaration of who Jesus is, that Jesus is God. Well, if we think about Moses, if we were to kind of summarize Moses or kind of think of the pinnacle for Moses, what does he represent? We certainly know that the led the Israelites out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He confronted Pharaoh. God, through him, poured out the 10 plagues on Egypt, and he led the Israelites out. But really, the central parting of the Red Sea, one of the central scenes of the Old Testament of God saving his people. When we think of Moses in summary of his whole life, at least when the Scriptures do, and when the Israelites did, and even in some of their writings outside of the Scriptures, Moses would be summed up as the law. He was the one to whom God gave the 10 commandments and all of the law. In a sense, Moses represents the law. Pause there. What about Elijah? Elijah is known as the greatest prophet in Israel's history. It's interesting because in many ways, when you read the accounts of his student, his disciple, Elijah's disciple, Elisha, Elisha had some, apparently, what appears to be more powerful miracles in many ways attributed to him. Even with that known, the testimony of Elijah, of who Elijah is, even amongst the Israelites, is that Elijah is the chief of all prophets, is the greatest of all prophets. Didn't get his own book in the Bible, but he's seen as the greatest of all the prophets. So here we have here, appearing with Jesus at the heightened moment when God is declaring Jesus is God, that's who he is. God also chose to have the figure for the law and the figure for the prophets, which together encompass, as a shorthand of saying, the entire Old Testament, there. As if to say, the entirety of the law and the prophets testify that Jesus is God. All the Old Testament testifies that Jesus is God, that He is the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. Everything that pointed to the Messiah coming, the Messiah will come, God's King will come, God's servant will come to save, is now pointing, and it's all yes in Jesus. Because the law and the prophets testify Him. Later on, we'll see this in the Gospel of Luke, after His resurrection, you know, the famous passage of Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus and He finds two of His disciples there, not of the 12 it appears, but two other people. And He walks with them and He talks with them, and it says, beginning with the law and the prophets, He opened their eyes that they could see how all the Scriptures testify to who Jesus is. Like the greatest, we all talk about that as the greatest sermon we ever would have loved to have heard, and it's not specifically recorded. But what he's doing is he's showing how all the Scriptures say Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And that's what Moses and Elijah are doing here at the Transfiguration, this most powerful moment of revelation from God on who Jesus is. The law and the prophets say this is Him. Moses and Elijah say this is the Messiah. Jesus is God. Well, then Peter chimes in. The different Gospels report this differently in many ways. I like to give Peter the benefit of the doubt many times. I like that. Well, he doesn't fully understand here. I think he does see something of what's going on in this Transfiguration. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter's saying, this doesn't happen every day. Something pretty powerful is going on here. God's revealing something. It's wonderful to be here. We are honored to be here. But I think he's seeing more than that. He's not just seeing, oh, look at this. A display of God's power. He says, let's set up shelters. Another word used here is the same word used for tabernacle. Okay? And the idea here is, I think, Peter is saying, boy, I remember every year we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. We set up booths outside and keep the sky open to look up and see God and His creation and God's glory and God's provision. And in giving God's provision that He provided for the Israelites through the 40 years in the desert, His provision, we're looking forward at the Feast of Tabernacles to God's fulfillment of all His provisions, the kingdom of God. It's an end times focused feast. The Feast of Tabernacles. And I think Peter here is saying, I see that what's going on here involves something to do with the end times, with the coming of the kingdom of God. Therefore, let's build booths. Let's build tabernacles, because that is going to help me and us in a way of honoring God and saying, the end is near. The kingdom of God is near. Now, in part, I think Peter misses it because he's, at this point, looks like he's probably saying, boy, we got a new addition to our pantheon of heroes. Moses is awesome, and Elijah is awesome, and Jesus is awesome. Cool. Let's put all three of them together. And he's missing that. No, Moses and Elijah testify to Jesus because Jesus is the one and only. He is God. But Peter's on to something here. So we see the Transfiguration testify to who Jesus is. Moses and Elijah testify to who Jesus is. Peter testifies to who Jesus is. And now, beginning in verse 5, God the Father visibly and audibly testifies that Jesus is God. Verse 5, while he, Peter, was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now God the Father himself is going to say, this is who Jesus is. He is my Son. And I love him. Obey him. Listen to him in all that he says, for he is my Son. Now this, again, rich with imagery and symbolism here, right? First of all, a cloud appears, a bright cloud, a shining cloud. So the glory of God is shining forth from this cloud, okay? And it's a cloud. Now the cloud, that imagery is rich in the Old Testament. It is rich. Think back to when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and then as He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. How did they know when it was time to march on and where they were going to go? Google Maps? Did God say, like He did to Abram, became Abraham, get up and go and I'll tell you where you're going to go? If the Israelites were traveling by nighttime, a pillar of fire appeared and they were to follow it because it represented the presence of God. And in daytime, it was a pillar of what? Cloud. And was it just a cool meteorological manifestation? No. It was the presence of God. When their camp came and settled down and they set up the tabernacle, cloud descended upon it, representing the presence of God. When Solomon finished building the temple in Jerusalem and they worshiped God, cloud descended upon the temple. God's image, God's presence is there. God is here. The passage we've been looking at a number of times now with Jesus' title for Himself, the Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7. Remember that, Pat? We've talked when the title, Son of Man, and what does that mean? As Jesus uses that title for Himself all the time. We saw in Daniel chapter 7 that it's a picture of the Messiah, who is God, God the Son. Ancient of Days, God the Father, Son of Man, God the Son, in the same room at the same time. Two pictures, one picture of two members of the Trinity. Such a powerful, powerful image there. Well, also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the very, very same verse. Verse 9. Now I'm getting myself confused. Ancient of Days, white with wool. I'm not going to find it now. In the same passage, verse 13, in my vision, this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Sorry for the confusion. In my vision at night, Daniel says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Right? These pictures of the clouds picture the coming of God. God is here. This cloud shows up and God says, I'm here. But also, as in that Daniel chapter 7 passage, it's not just God's here. It's God's here in the midst of a vision talking about what? The end times! When God will come and set up His kingdom. All these pictures and images are saying Jesus is God and the kingdom of God is here. It's not way over there someday. It's here. It has come. The fulfillment of all God's promises and all God's testimony. So God shows up in a cloud. And now God says, audibly, this is my Son. God joins His testimony to that of the Transfiguration, to that of Moses, to that of Elijah, to that of Peter. And God says, this is my Son whom I love. Disciples get it. They understand. Verse 6, they don't go, oh, cool, we got to see God. Or the manifestation of God. No. When they heard the voice, what do? They do what everyone in the Scriptures do when confronted with the power of God. They fall on the ground. They hit the ground in absolute terror. In fear. Why? Is God a big meanie? No, but His power. His power. And they felt it. Jesus touches them. Says, get up, don't be afraid. They looked up and there was no one there but Jesus now. Well, now Jesus instructs them, don't tell anyone about this. Verse 9, they start walking down the mountain and Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. I think this is similar to what we experienced, what we saw in verse in chapter 16, verse 20, when Peter says, I know who you are, the Son of God. Jesus says, God revealed this to you, now don't tell anyone about it. I think it has to do with God's timing, God's season. This was not, in this stage, before the cross and resurrection, this was not the time yet for the testimony to Jesus to be given through words. The time now was for the testimony to be given through Jesus' pronouncements and Jesus' miracles. But the time was coming after the resurrection. As He says here in verse 9, after I rise from the dead, then you tell everybody about what you've seen. If they had gone and told everyone now what they had seen, people would, which they did anyways, they would try to make Jesus king by human means, by human will. Not by God's will. They would have said, great, let's be our king. Let's grab some swords and we'll stand behind you. But what was the way, as Jesus just said to the disciples and really freaked them out, what was the way, the means by which Jesus, who is God, was going to assume the throne? The sword? The conquering king through bloodshed? How? How is He going to assume the rightful possession of the throne? Cross. He was going to suffer
on our behalf and die.
And if they had gone out and said, you've got to see what I just saw up on this mountain, it was glowing and God came, they would have said, oh, this Jesus, he's blessed by God. Let's make him our king. Jesus says, now is not the time to tell people that. Well, in the midst of all this, now the disciples close this passage by asking about some of their confusion they have with the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. This is verses 10 through 13. They say to him, so the teachers of the law say that Elijah's got to come first. So they're saying, we see the kingdom of God is coming. You just showed that to us. We see that you're the king. They don't fully understand what that all means. But Jesus, how can you be here if you're the Messiah and you're going to establish the kingdom of God? How can you be here? Because the Bible says that Elijah has to come first before you, before the Messiah comes. We're confused. We're kind of still waiting for Elijah to turn back up again, to be maybe raised from the dead. They weren't really sure. Maybe they're also wondering, you know, we just saw Elijah on this mountain. Is that what the Old Testament meant by that? Jesus replies, to be sure, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. The prophecy of Elijah, which we'll look at in just a second, has already been fulfilled. And it was the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one God used to fulfill the prophecies from the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Malachi, of the coming Elijah. One was going to come to announce the way of the king, to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah before the Messiah came, and that was John the Baptist. And Jesus says, oh, Elijah came, all right, and people did to him just what they wanted to, which was killed him. And then he says, and they're going to do the same thing to me. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. Last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, the very end, the very last verses of the Old Testament. So all the people of Jesus' day, this is the last word they had yet revealed from God. This was the final revelation from God here. Okay? He's describing the end times. The end, which is also means the coming of the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, it's only got 6 verses. I will read all of them. Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. Day. That's prophetic language for end times. The day. The day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who receive my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. So, pause. Picture here of a future judgment coming when God's going to right every wrong. The wicked will be judged. Those who claim the name of God will be saved. And what's going to happen in that time? What's it going to look like? Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Thus ends the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with a promise of God coming to judge the wicked and to bless those who are His children. And in the end, he connects Moses with the law saying, follow the law, and Elijah as the prophet and saying, Elijah's going to come again, and when he does, he's going to prepare the way for my great day, the day when I will send my son to claim back all his people and establish my kingdom. now before the eyes of the disciples, God is fulfilling. It's fulfilling this prophecy. This whole passage, God so powerfully testifies to who Jesus is. The transfiguration, Moses, Elijah, Peter's testimony, the cloud, the voice of the Father, the fulfillment of the prophecies from Malachi chapter 4. All of this. Fulfillment from the prophecy of Daniel 7:13, Son of Man, again quoted here. All of this is to just make our heads explode with the truth and the reality that Jesus isn't just a guy in an old book. He isn't just something in our children's Bibles who has kind of goofy looking eyes and no tan and long hair and needs some stylish clothes. He's not just a smart guy. He's not just a wise person. He's not just someone who said, I love you and I'm going to show you the way of love and go to the cross and die as an example of everyone to die for yourself. He is God Almighty who created the universe and every single one of us. And He loves you. He loves you. And He goes to the cross and takes on all the scorn and the sin of the world because He loves you. And He has revealed this. He has told us about this private event that only three disciples witnessed so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe in faith by God's grace that Jesus is God. Let's pray. Father God, for those who believe, all these testimonies might be very conclusive and obvious and powerful, I pray, and might really say, yes, that's right. How can you read that and not see? Of course Jesus is God. This event happened and these all testify to Jesus as God. But Father God, apart from Your working of Your Spirit within us, we cannot believe even this passage, Father. So I ask, not because any one of us is good, for we are not, but for the sake of Your name, Almighty God, may we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so believing, O Lord God, may we go forth transformed by Your Spirit within us, being born again, trusting in You, and now on this side of the resurrection, declaring to everywhere we go that Jesus is the Messiah. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.